Thanks, Pastor Ned. Hey, before we get into our sermon, I wanted to bring up Darren and Melissa Baldwin because they are in the process of forming a new team called First Responders that I wanted to let you all know about. And before we get into the whole First Responders thing, why don't you just tell us a little bit about who Darren and Melissa Baldwin are?
Okay, we grew up in the Columbus area. We met when I was 15, he was 17, went to a few proms together. We both wound up at Miami University and ultimately ended up in Cincinnati where we've put roots down. We've been married 19 years.
It feels like 14 sometimes.
I know, sorry. Got it right the first time. 19 years. We have five kids. We live in Lebanon. We've been here about 7 years. So.
We actually got married in a Grace Brethren church on the east side of Columbus, so this is really cool to land here. We've been here for about 2 years, and we're an incredible life group right now.
Yeah, which is my life group. Yeah,
exactly.
That's a good plug.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, tell us about, before we get into talking about what First Responder, tell us the process of leading up to that as far as what made you decide to form this new team.
Yeah, why don't you go?
Okay, I'll share the more personal side. I'll share more of the big picture ministry side. The Lord has walked alongside our family over the past probably 6 or 7 years. We've gone through some really hard times, just kind of trial after trial after trial. And through it, we've seen just his awesome love and his faithfulness in miraculous ways. We've been brought to our knees in prayer, just completely surrendering our situation, our life, our kids, everything to the Lord. And we've seen him move. We've seen him move mountains. We've seen him do the impossible and make a way during our journey where we just felt like there is no way.
Right.
But the song that we just sang, I said this last time, it could be a theme song to our life. Just God is good and his faithfulness is good. So he's placed a burning in our hearts as a couple, as a family, just for more of the Lord. And also just to share that in the church, to be a comforter like the Lord was to us, to be a listening ear, just to pray over people, see healing, see hearts.
Expect
restored.
Great things.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah.
So about a year ago, a close friend of mine said, hey, Darren, why don't you join me in this prayer training? Mm-hmm. And it's out of town. It's like, wow, that's serious training. I'm going to go somewhere. Yeah. So this was out of town, and it was a simple methodology, right? I mean, anyone who's been a believer for a while, I think, has prayed before, and even when I wasn't a believer, it was like, God help.
Right. That's a good prayer.
Yeah. So this really got into some specific scripture and a methodology that then I've gotten to take and use in my life. And through it, we've started being more specific. I think my expectations of God showing up were down here before that,
right.
I mean, just to be honest. And I had to repent of that day and say, God, I expect much greater things because you said to ask big.
Right.
And so I'm going to go ahead and do that and expect big things. Mm-hmm. And so I want to live in that way. And so we started seeing chains fall off of us personally, lies cut down, and living in more freedom than we had experienced before through God's truth and being able to take more kingdom ground. And so we started getting really excited. So that's what led it to.
Yeah. And I wish I could have had time just to share your whole story. I mean, you guys have had some really crazy, tragic, hard, you know, kind of things happen in your life, but seeing God being faithful all the way through and you guys leaning into God and it's just been neat. So someday I'll have to get you back up here and just share the whole story. But just tell us a little bit about First Responders, the team. What do you envision? What do you hope to see happen here?
Yeah, so it's the most basic form. It is a prayer team. And we would listen, as a team, listen to the patient, right? Mm-hmm. And say, God, what are you saying to us to encourage this person, right? We're created as a body of Christ to minister to each other, not to do this on our own, not to walk through hardship on our own, but to walk through it together. And I believe that as a first responder, we need to create. I just felt like God was saying, Darren, I want you, if you're my vessel, and I just said, here I am, Lord. And as I came back from some of this prayer training, I remember unpacking it in our group,
right,
sharing it with you. And as we started talking about this, it just began to take form. And so what it looks like is simply being available. After the sermon, I certainly have many times, you unpack some good material, Dave, and many times say, God, what are you saying to me uniquely right now that I really ought to respond to? And sometimes I need to unpack that with someone, be encouraged. And so that's what this has meant, to break chains, to set free, to really follow truth and see people live more free in Christ.
So when you say break chains, we're become addicted to things, we believe lies that kind of ensnare us, and we need to speak truth into those areas of life and help them.
Yeah.
So I'm very excited. So what's the next steps with this, and how do people then kind of get on if they're interested in joining the team?
Yeah, so this is just vision casting today of what this is about and where it's going, and we'll be training in August, so probably mid-August once school gets going or so. And it's meant to be, we're looking at a six-week training. We'll probably do it here or at our house. Just kind of depends how many people sign up. And with a plan that we would launch November 3rd with the first responders group. So if you say, hey, I want to go through Ministry 101 during the 6 weeks, and maybe I'm not so sure if I'm committed to first responders, but I want to learn how to be more powerful prayer warrior in my family or in the ministry where I'm already in, certainly go, you know, we want to welcome everyone to go through the training, and then you can decide whether you want to be in first responders.
Well, that's great. I think that's a great need. And I'm this fall, I'm going to be pushing all of us to look outward more into our neighborhoods and communities and building relationships. And so we're going to be hopefully going into messier lives and situations that when people come, we're going to be ready to be able to handle those things and be able to speak truth into their lives and care for them and meet them where they're at, you know, kind of thing. So we just want to thank you guys for being willing to get this thing going and be the initiators on this, and very excited to see what God does with this in the fall. So can you join me in just thanking them for doing this? If you haven't got a chance to meet them personally yet, please do so some Sunday. They have great family, great marriage, really just have enjoyed getting to know the Baldwin. So that's Darren and Melissa Baldwin, in case you're like me, names kind of go in and out real quick. So anyways, thank you so much for being here. If you are new with us, we are, like Ned said, finishing up our sermon series. What we normally do, in case you're new, is we tackle usually either a topic of the scriptures or a section of the scriptures for 4, 6, or to 8 weeks, and we're bumping into that 8-week mark, and so we like to keep things fresh and move on after that. So we're going to be landing the plane this morning, but again, I hope you got a good taste of the early life of Moses and the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, because that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We've been looking at how God, a big God, took little, you know, old Moses and was able to use him in extraordinary ways to rescuing the Israelites, the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt. And they were in bondage for 400 plus years, and out of that and eventually into the promised land. But if you think about it, as we talked about, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt, but it's a whole other thing to get Egypt out of Israel. Because again, Israel has been there for 400 years, and the culture, the beliefs, the way of life, the even communicating, all that I'm sure was impressed on the Israelites over a period of time. If you've ever met a first-generation immigrant and then met their children, usually you'll see a difference of just how they dress and how they talk, and the culture has really kind of began to impact the second-generation immigrant. And then you get the third generation, and then it's even more so. And that's just a couple generations. And you can just imagine for 400 years what kind of impact and what kind of assimilation had took place within the, you know, Israelite community living in that kind of culture. And the kind of culture the Egyptians lived in, or the Israelites lived in, was one where there was about 2,000 or so different deities that the Egyptians worshipped. And I wish I had more time. I was tempted just to kind of give you a history lesson of all the deities of the Egyptians, because there's so many, but it's so fascinating. But basically, they had a god or goddess for every area of life. Anything that made life possible, anything that made life work, anything that, you know, helped them out, they basically had a god for. So they had a god of commerce, they had a god, you know, for this harvest and for this thing and for that thing and childbirth. I mean, there was a god or goddess for just about every area of life. So you can just imagine, again, the impact that would have had on the Israelites having to to see all that, because not just they had the gods, they had the idols, they had the statues, they had, you know, the temples, all these kind of things dedicated to these gods. And so that must have made an impact on them. And so God decides, I'm going to not, you know, just take them straight into the promised land. I need to take them into the wilderness. I need to take them into the desert. And we talked about that idea of a desert lifestyle where God could really use that time as a counseling session. It was a way to draw things out of their hearts, to show them what was still in their hearts from Egypt, but also a way to put things into their hearts that they would need to know about who God was before they would go into the promised land and begin to live there. So God rescues them out. He takes them, if you look at the map, he doesn't take them again directly up north into the promised land. He takes them east. He takes them to a place called Mount Sinai. And that's where our story is going to pick up this morning when God gives them the Ten Commandments. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And yes, this is the chapter where you find the Ten Commandments. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask all of you what the Ten Commandments are, okay? I'm only going to ask Dave Lodeman, what are the Ten Commandments, buddy? No, I'm just joking. No. See, I think most of us, you know, probably know in some way the Ten Commandments, but, you know, don't ask me all to name ten, but don't worry, we're not going to go there. We're not even going to list all ten this morning because we're only going to talk about the first two. And the reason is because I think it's the first two that are most important, that if you have the first two, everything else begins to line up into place. If you don't have those first two, then everything else begins to fall apart. But before we talk about the two big ones, the first two, I want to talk about two misconceptions that people have when it comes to God and his rules, right? Because people have different ways of thinking about God and how his rules are and his laws and all those kind of things. So the first misconception is this, that behavior determines acceptance. That there's this idea out there that in order for me to get in good with God and to stay good with God, that I need to perform my way in and I need to perform my way through to have a relationship, to have some sort of acceptance by God. That in order to get to heaven, I need to have these good things on my list. And that's an easy thing for people to believe. I've talked to a lot of people, and that's a very common idea because I think most people think, when they think of God, they think of a good God, right? There's a good God. God's not bad. He's good. But we're people, and we do bad things. I don't think anybody would deny that we do bad things. And so in order for us to be with a good God, we got to bump up our good list, right? We got to do enough good things to at least balance out the scales. Some people think that in order to get into heaven, I don't need to have a big old list of good things. I just need to stay away from the big bad things. I need to stay away from the, you know, the top three or five worst things that you can do. And if I don't do those things, then I'm in. I've actually talked to people and they tell me, like, why should God allow you into heaven? You know, and the answer is, well, because I haven't killed anybody. And I'm like, oh, okay. So that's God's benchmark, you know, like. So like when Walmart hires somebody, their benchmark seems a little higher than that, and you're saying that's where God's at? I mean, that's God's standard. I haven't killed anybody? And they're like, oh, I don't know. But I haven't killed anybody. That makes me a good person. Well, okay. That's an idea, right? And I don't want to dismiss that, you know, but that's the thinking, that if I just have to perform my way in, I have to do these good things or keep from doing these bad things, and then I'm in. And I'll be honest, I have no idea where that idea came from. Because when you look at scripture and when you look at what we're going to look at this morning, that is not the case. In fact, that idea that I have to perform my way into God's good graces is something that has kept people, maybe the biggest thing that has kept people from a relationship with God. But when you read the scriptures and when you read our story this morning specifically, that is not what you find at all. The idea that behavior determines acceptance is not at all actually true. That's not how God works. But here's the other misconception that we're going to look at this morning, that God can be managed. That somehow that I want a God that is, you know, big enough to handle my problems when I have a problem, but small enough to where I can just put him in my pocket when I don't really need him. It's kind of like Google. You guys like to use Google on your phones? I do. I love it, right? I say, hey, Google. And, you know, it pops up. And there it is. And I can ask it questions. Hey, how do I get to so-and-so? Or what do I, you know, what's this answer to this question? And I love it. But you know what's the best part about Google? She started talking to me. When it's the best part of this, I can actually just put Google in my pocket and I'm fine. I don't need Google all the time. I mean, that would be weird if Google was listening all the time, wouldn't it? That would be kind of creepy. We wouldn't like that. And she is. I know she is. But wouldn't it be even more strange if Google was just automatically just telling us what to do all day long? Like, hey, Dave, go over there. Hey, Dave, don't look at that. Hey, Dave, stop doing that. Hey, Dave, go apologize to your wife again. Dave, go do this, do that. We wouldn't like that at all. We like to have something manageable, something that we can fit in our pocket. When we need it, it's there, it's great, but when we don't, it's right handy, it's accessible, it's compartmentalized, it's manageable. And again, people treat God like this so much. Like, God, I want you here at some points in my life, but other times, I just want you on the bench. I want you in my pocket. I want you on the side, just so I know you're there, but not too there, because I don't want you listening all the time. But that's how we treat God. And God says, that is not the kind of relationship that I want with you. That is not how I work. And that is something that we need to talk about this morning. So we're going to look at the first two rules this morning. But before, again, we do that, I just want to say one other thing about rules. You can tell a lot about the rule maker by looking at their rules, can't you? You know, you can look at the rules and say, well, apparently this person values this or this. And it's not even just with religion. It's at your house. It's in the workplace. You can tell a lot about the rule maker by the rules that they make. And you can also tell a lot about the person they're making the rules for. Because, you know, they know the person. They know what they're like. And so that's why they had to give them this set of rules. And I'll give you an example. My wife and I don't allow our children to wear their shoes in the house. And that should tell you a little bit something about just Beth and I. We like to try to keep things clean. But that should also tell you something about the nature, the character of our kids' shoes. They're not so clean, right? And they just stay away from our, you know, carpet. So you can tell a lot about that. And so when we look at these rules this morning, I just want to encourage you to just remember that, to look at the rules and say, you know what, here's something about who God is because of these rules, but here's also something about the character nature of who we are because he has to give us these rules. So here's the scene. If you're not, you know, familiar with the story at all, they're in the wilderness. They've been in there for months. They head to Mount Sinai. God calls Moses up on the mountain, but he basically says to everybody else, you need to stay down on the mountain. So everybody else is waiting, and they're waiting to receive the law from God. Because up to this point, there was no law yet. There was no rules. They were slaves coming out of Egypt, and that's all they knew was Egypt. And so there was no form of government. There was no system to organize themselves. There was nothing. And so God calls Moses up and says, let me give you the rules, the laws, because you haven't gotten any yet. And so he calls Moses up, and he speaks to Moses, but he's really speaking to all of Israel through Moses at this point. So Exodus 20, here's how it begins. And it says this, and God spoke all of these words to, you know, Israelites, I am the Lord your God who. And you can just imagine Moses just going, wait, I'm the Lord your God? Wait, I thought you were the Lord like the God. And Moses, no, Moses, I'm the Lord your God. No, wait, I thought you were like the God. Well, yes, I am the God, but I am your God. But wait, that implies that we already have a relationship. That implies like that you're personal, that we already have something. And how can we have a relationship yet? You haven't given us any rules yet. You haven't given us anything to follow yet. I mean, we haven't done anything. The only thing we've done is to complain. We've criticized you. You know, we've got out of, you know, Egypt, and that's all we've done is grumble. We haven't got any rules yet. In fact, that's why I'm up here, so you can tell us the rules so we can establish this relationship, you know? And God's like, no. No, see, I'm your God, but you haven't given us any laws yet. I know, because I've chosen you by my grace. I'm in a relationship. I want a personal relationship with you before the laws were given, before any rules were given, before any expectations were set. He says, I am your God. Oh, okay. And now you interrupted me, Moses. So just hang on. All right. Okay. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. And so God basically takes Moses down memory lane. He says, remember what I just did for you? And these 12 words there are some of the most powerful, you know, rich, filled words. I mean, because we've been talking about this for 8 weeks of what God has done to rescue them out. And by doing this, he demonstrated his grace, his mercy, his justice, you know, just incredible things that God demonstrated. He says, this is how I want you to think of me. He says, when you think of me, when you picture me, I want you to remember that I am the rescuer. I am the one who saved you, that I'm the one who called you out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you. He says, that's who I am, that I'm a God of grace. And before I give you any rules, before I give you my law, I just want you to realize who I am and recognize who I am and what I have done for you. Not based on your behavior, because you haven't even got any rules yet. Based upon my grace and through your faith, by trusting me as I led you out, that's the kind of relationship that I want with you. And this kind of relationship, this message of the relationship, is the message you see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a relationship that with God that is not predicated on any sort of rules, any sort of laws. It's a relationship based on grace through faith. And you see this throughout the story, both Old Testament, New Testament. This is the kind of relationship that God wants with us. It's not rules. It's not a list of, you know, here's what you do, the do's and don'ts. It's, I choose you. I want you to be in a relationship with me. Will you trust me? That's it. That's how the relationship begins. See, rules never establish a relationship with God. They just don't. And here's something that I think every parent knows. I think most kids know too, if you think about it. It's rules without a relationship equal rebellion. Think about that. Rules minus a relationship will eventually lead to rebellion. In 1776, the motto was what? Taxation without... It's, hey, king, we don't have a relationship with you. You don't respect us. You don't really care about us. So we aren't going to follow your rules anymore. You know, that's the idea. You can't just give somebody rules without having a relationship and expect them to follow them. You're gonna have a rebellion on your hands eventually. That's what I think we all know deep down inside. And God knows this. And this is why I think some of us and some of you maybe have wrestled with a relationship with God, a relationship, you know, or just being a part of a church, because you're like, I thought I had to like work my way and I thought I had to like do a bunch of good things. And I look at the rules and I go, I can't do that. And so God clearly, you know, has set the bar in a way that there's no way that I can have a relationship or stay in a relationship. And so you've struggled having this idea that you could actually be accepted by God because you look at what your life is and going, I haven't lived up to that. And God says, I don't know where you got that idea. That's never been the case. That has never been the case. I've never said that. I've never implied that. I've never even hinted at that idea. That it's always about a relationship first. And then when we are in a relationship, I will give you some rules because I love you, because I care for you, because I want to keep you safe and protected. That's why I give you the rules. It's not to start a relationship. See, I love what Andy Stanley said. He says, rules are not the condition of a relationship, but a confirmation of the relationship. See, as parents, who do we give rules to? Our children, right? We don't give our rules to other kids, right? Some of us would like to, you know, some of us look at other kids and go, man, I would love to give them some rules, you know. But we give rules to our own kids. But keeping the rules, does that keep them being our children? No. See, if they had to follow the rules to stay in, you know, in a relationship with us, we would be kidless. All of us would be kidless, right? And so rules didn't determine whether you're, you know, in or out. The fact is, it wasn't a condition. It was a confirmation that you're my child and I give you my rules. I don't know what the other kids are going to do. That's their parents' business. But you're my child, my house, my rules, right? It's because we have a relationship. And so God is saying, listen, that's how it goes. I don't know where else you got that idea that, you know, that behavior determines, you know, acceptance. That is not how I work. That is not how I worked with Israel. That's not how I work today. And then he goes on, and then he gives the two commandments. And I'm telling you, these two are the most important because, again, if you take these two out, then everything else really becomes irrelevant. But here's the first of the two big commandments that God gives. He says this, you shall have no other gods before me. Some of your translations may be, you shall have no other gods besides me, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. But God is basically saying this, I want to be your one and only God. And in our culture, that seems like, yeah, okay, but in their culture, in their time, this was so radical. Because remember, where were they coming out of? They were coming out of Egypt. They were coming out of a place where there was 2,000 plus deities that was a god for every last thing. There was a God for childbirth. There was a God for your work. There was a God for the harvest. There was a God for rain. There was a God for, you know, every last thing that you can imagine. And God says, I don't want to be just one of many gods. I don't want to be a God on your list of gods. I want to be the only God in your life. That when you have an issue, right? When you have an issue, I want you to come to me. And this was historically unprecedented. I mean, this was so revolutionary. If you think about it, 1,500 years after that, Rome is still worshiping a pantheon of gods. I mean, this was so out-of-the-box thinking. But God is saying, I want to be a God for every area of your life, for everything. You got a financial issue? I want you to come to me. You got a marriage problem? I want you to come to me. You got a worry in your life? I want you to come to me. You got something you're anxious about? I want you to come to me. I don't want to be just one of many. I want to be the one and only God, because newsflash, I am the one and only God. And he says, before I get to all the other don'ts, I just want you to recognize who I am. I want you to settle this idea in your heart that there aren't a God for every last issue problem. There is just one God for every single issue and problem. And that's me. And when you settle that issue in your heart, everything else begins to fall into place. If you make me the center of your life, everything else will begin to work. If not, everything else will eventually crumble and fall. That I need to be the center of your life. And this is not just the first commandment. This is like the commandment that settles the issue. This is how you have a relationship with God. This is where it starts. This is the starting place that I need to recognize not many gods, one God, and that's you. Then he goes on. He says this, you shall not make for yourself. This is the second one. It almost sounds like he's repeating himself, but he's not. He says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. So he says, basically, I want to be your one and only God, your one-stop shop for all of your needs, and I don't want you to make any sort of idols that represent me. And that sounds like he's saying the same thing, but it's not. Because then you got to remember the culture in that time. Everybody had, you know, multiple gods, and everybody's god was represented by some sort of idol or statue or building or location or even river. I mean, they had a god and they had an idol for every god. Because the idea was, if I had an idol, I could take the idol with me. I can go there. I can see it. I can know that this God is hearing me. I can be in its presence. I can look in a certain direction and know that he's looking back at me. There was this idea that there was a connection there between a God and an idol. And God's like, don't you dare try to make a representation of me. And we've talked about this before. One of the reasons why is because God has already made an image of himself. Who's that? You, all you beautiful people out there, right? And God's saying, I've already done that. So don't you dare think that you can make anything to represent me. I've already done that. But my image bearers, don't try to think that you can do anything better. Come on. You're it. You're my image bearer. You represent me. There's nobody else. And so as strange as it seems, though, for us today to do this, it was so strange for the Israelites not to do this, to not make idols. Because if you know the story of this story, if you know what's going on in the story, there's like this meanwhile section of the screen. You know, meanwhile, while Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, the Israelites are down there looking up, waiting for Moses to get back. You know, day one, is Moses back? No. Day two, is Moses back? No. You know, day three, four, he's up there for 40 days. And eventually they look to each other and go, you know what? I don't think he's coming back down. We're in trouble. And you know what they do? They make a what? They make an idol. You know, well, God is saying, don't make an idol. You know, they're down there making an idol, which is just ironic, you know. But it's something in us to do that. See, we want something tangible. We want something that we can look at, that we can hold on to, that we can be comforted by. There's just something in us. And he's saying, don't try to make me manageable. Don't you dare think that you can make something as glorious as I am, as big as I am, as impressive as I am. Don't you dare think you can do this. But there's something in us that want to compartmentalize God. I mean, there's something that just, there's just natural about this. This is why God has to give this rule. That we want God on a Sunday morning. We love God coming, you know, God, I'm here, you know, how was your week kind of thing? I haven't seen you in a week. God, you know, help me out. But then Friday night comes. Oh my goodness, I don't want God to hear what I'm saying or doing. You know, I just kind of put him away, tuck him away. Saturday night rolls around, oh, I hope he's not watching. You know, Sunday morning, boom. You know, Monday at work, I hope he's around, you know, a little bit, but not. We just want to have him just enough to be there to when, you know, the crisis falls, you know, when the, you know, the carpet pulls out from us. It's just, God's like, that's not how I work. Don't you dare try to think you can manage me like that. That's not who I am. I am so much bigger than that. But this was such a new concept for Israel. I'm telling you, this was so revolutionary. No other culture was doing this for thousands of years. I mean, Israel was the only one who recognized there is one and only God. Now, if we just pull back for a moment and say, okay, those are the first two. I want to be your one and only God, and don't you dare try to manage me or compartmentalize me. I'm telling you, that would be almost enough. Because if you're actually going, you know what, God, you're it. You're the center of my life. I'm willing to trust you with everything. You know what? You're not going to be tempted to kill anybody. You're going to trust God with that kind of stuff. If God is the only one and you're dependent upon him, you're not going to lie. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to wish you had other things that your neighbor had. I mean, you just go through the list of the other commandments in Scripture and go, you know what? That's right. If God is center, then everything else begins to fall into place. But if you take God out of the equation, which a lot of people want to do today, and say, you know what? There's not just one God. There's many ways to God, and there's lots of God, you know, whatever there is. But you know what? These rules are still good. You know, yeah, killing is not good. Stealing is not good. But you know what they end up becoming? They're not rules anymore. They're guidelines. And we can always find an excuse to break them. And people do all the time. I mean, some of us do. You know, if God's not at the center of this, it's like, well, I can always find an excuse not to do that. Or I can find an excuse, you know, lying is bad, but in this particular case, I had to. I had to protect their feelings. I had to do this. I just had to lie. Or you know what? Stealing is wrong, but you know what? If you knew that person, you know they had it coming to them and all that kind of stuff. You see, if you take God out of the equation, then we end up becoming the God in the center, and we can justify and find a loophole for any of these rules or laws. So this is why the first two need to be the first two and must be the most important ones. Everything else will crumble and fall. If you take them out of the center, it's just rule keeping that we can always find an excuse to break. There's a great book, if you're interested in this idea of idols in our hearts, because that's what God is saying, you know, basically, you know, don't have these other idols, these little g gods. A great book is called Gods at War, and the author is Kyle Eidelman, which I find ironic because he's talking about idolatry and his Eidelman. I don't know, that's funny to me. But idolatry, he says this, idolatry isn't just one of many sins, rather it's the one great sin that all others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever you're struggling with, you're dealing with, eventually you'll find that underneath it's a false god. Until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, he says, you will not have any sort of victory. That's why when Moses stood on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God, the first one, the most important one was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that just begs the question this morning. If we just pull back from right there, that's enough to chew on for days and weeks ahead. Who or what is at the center of your life? Come on, let's be honest right now. Who or what is at the center of your life? And when I say at the center of your life, I think most people would say, you know what? Yeah, God is most important to me. But they have so compartmentalized their lives. We just naturally do this in our culture. That God may be at the, quote, center, but when it comes to this area, he's not even on the radar. So here's what I mean by putting God at the center. It means by putting God at the center of every area of your life, because that's the Egyptian model was, you know, you had a God for everything. And God's saying, no, I need to be the center of every area of your life. So is God at the center of your marriage this morning? Of your relationship that you're dating somebody? Is God at the center of your job, your career? Are you making decisions? Are you taking your cues from him or from someone or something else? Is God at the center of your thought life? Is God at the center of your entertainment choices of what you watch, what you put before your eyes and your kids' eyes? I mean, come on, let's be honest. And if we're honest, we would say, maybe not. Maybe he's at the center of my life, like ideally, you know, like we like to think so, but when we start looking at the categories, maybe not every single God says, I deserve to be there. I need to be there. Otherwise, things are going to crumble and fall. in those areas of your life. And eventually, your whole life will end up crumbling and falling. So let me just kind of poke and prod just for a minute, if you allow me to do that. Here's a few questions to help kind of get underneath the surface. Question one, what disappoints you in life? What disappoints you? I mean, really disappoints you. What's the thing or the things in your life that you look back on and say, those are the most disappointing times in my life? And by asking that question, that kind of surfaces our hopes, right? Where we have placed our hopes. And have we misplaced our hopes into someone or something else that we've been leaning on and realized, you know, I can't be leaning on that anymore. That's just a little g god that's not going to hold or withstand the strain. What's another one? What do you complain about the most? That's a great question. What do you complain about the most? When you come home from work or when you come home from whatever, you know, what do you complain about? Because that shows you what's most important to you. There's a value system there. When you come home and complain about the same thing over and over and over again, there's a value system. Something's very, very important to you. Has that become a god in your heart? Here's another one. This is going to hurt. Where do you make financial sacrifices? Like if I was going to look at your wallet, your checkbook, you know, what you spend your money on, where does the money go? You know, if you're a Christ follower, we're called to put the kingdom first. And I'm not looking for money today. I'm just saying, where do you spend your money? That's a great, you know, showing you where your gods are. What worries you? What keeps you up at night? What is taking that rent space up between those ears of yours that you just can't stop thinking about, that just always just on the back burner, you can't just let go, you're just fear of losing, there's a fear of something. What are you worried about that you just can't let go of? Here's the last one. Where do you find your sanctuary? Where do you find your sanctuary? Like when you have a terrible day at work, or when you have a terrible day with the kids, or it just all goes bad. You go home and what do? What's the first thing you do? Do you jump on the couch and turn the TV on? Is that where you find your comfort? Do you go for the pint of ice cream? Do you go for the drink? I mean, where do you go to find comfort, your sanctuary, your rest, your peace? Where do you go? That may indicate there may be a God in there, in your heart, that you haven't recognized. And God is saying, listen, I am big enough to be a God for every area of your life. If you just let me. If you just depend upon me, if you just trust me, I'm big enough to handle all of it. Because I'm a big God. Will you surrender the rest to me? I'm going to invite the band to come up. We're going to sing the song that we actually sung earlier this morning, because I thought this was so fitting just to end with, this idea of surrender. Because some of you right now, maybe God, I'm hoping, is poking and prodding something in your heart going, you know what? There's an area of your life you need to surrender to me. Maybe for some of you, it's the whole life. Maybe just, you know, God, I've never actually just surrendered my life, my salvation, my future, you know, eternal life to you. Maybe today you need to surrender that to God. But for others of us who've done that already, it's just like, you know what, God, as I go through this Christianity thing, this process of just allowing you to work in my heart, there's just areas of my life where, you know, I haven't given that over yet. I thought I have, but if I'm honest with myself, I haven't. I need to surrender that to you. All to you.